Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander.
All roadblocks to love. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter, in which he shows us how Peter expands upon his call to Christian love by displacing the strife-filled relational sins of the world, by tasting the kindness of the Lord, longing for the pure milk of the Word of God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 23rd, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Out with the Old, In with the New.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in God's perfect and inspired word to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our passage this morning will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, but let's back up a little bit and start in verse 22 of chapter 1. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. This is our passage now. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, because we know that you're going to use it now to accomplish your purposes, and we joyfully submit to it now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers once preached a sermon on 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This now famous sermon is entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's a great sermon. I highly recommend reading it. It's really less an exposition of that verse than a question asking, how can we do this? It's still worth your time to read. Monergism has it for free. Kindle, it's 99 cents, and I believe it's free on Audible if you're a member. So I advise you checking that out. I think you'd really benefit. But in that sermon, Chalmers asks the question, how are we to stop loving the world? How can we stop loving any sin? His answer is by replacement, or maybe we could say better, by displacement. The best way to cease any sin is to replace it with a better affection. Just stopping the sin is not enough, even for a born-again believer. Only satisfaction in Christ truly delivers. Only when we evict sin by replacing it with Christ-likeness is there lasting change. True victory over sin comes when a person's affections are transferred from sin to the majesty of Christ. When appetite for sin is replaced by appetite for Christ. As we will see this morning, Peter will encourage us to think the same way as he calls us to reject relational sin and long for the Word as those who are born again. As we pick up this letter and we begin chapter 2, we'll see that Peter is expanding on the call to Christian love in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1. In that section, he said, "Since you are born again, love one another in the power of the new birth." The new birth that was brought to you through the Word of God. So Peter is still dealing with love, but he's getting more specific. He's getting practical. Rejecting sin and loving each other involves a displacement, a ridding ourselves of those sins that cause strife and filling ourselves with the Word of God. Beginning then with the expulsion of relational sin, which is Peter's order, we are to put certain things aside, things which cause strife in the body of Christ. We can understand that a group of believers under severe persecution, as they were, they may have been tempted to strife. They lived under threat, tensions were high. Probably there was even disagreement on how to respond to the persecution. But even though their situation was somewhat different than ours, they faced the same temptations that we face. We won't take time to go there, but Peter's list of relational sins is very similar to several other lists of vices in the New Testament. These are sins that are just perennial problems for the church. We need to confront these sins in our own heart this morning and have them exposed so that we might turn more fully to the Lord. The encouragement to put off evil is as relevant to us here this morning as it was for the readers of this letter. Verse 1's therefore is a pointer to us that Peter is tying this in with the last passage. In other words, since you have been born again to love one another by the word of God, put aside those relational sins. Have you ever been in extreme cold, bundled up as much as you can be, wearing several layers, just anything you can, just trying to stay warm? And then you step into a house that's maybe 75 degrees. You just get knocked over by the heat. Conversion to Christ is like that move from the outside to the inside. Once those garments felt necessary, they were normal, but now they have no place here. They're futile and they're oppressive. If we're going to love God's people as He intends, we have to shed all these garments of strife. Putting off in the New Testament is a strong word. It's a word which describes open rejection of the former sins that used to characterize us before our life in Christ. Certainly that would be true of these pagans as well, these former pagans. We see this strong command in James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside, that's our word, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Or in Romans 13:12, where we see the garment idea reflected more. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Peter specifically identifies five sins to be put off. Five areas of relational sins. Or we could say five roadblocks to love. These are sinful behaviors that will tear apart a congregation. They will tear apart this church. He begins with the sin of malice, a disposition of the heart to meanness, bad blood and mischief. P.H. Davids calls this the force that destroys fellowship. It's a self-centered disposition of evil towards others. Paul uses the same word in Romans 13:10, where he says that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This more general term for evil marks out those who put themselves before others and who aren't afraid to injure others to help themselves. We need to ask ourselves if we're harboring this type of meanness in our hearts and ask God to help us. Deceit is speaking or acting with ulterior motives. It's when we act in a certain way because we have a hidden or secret plan. We want something from someone. We want them in our favor. Or perhaps we're already involved in some sinful activity that we're trying to cover up. How can believers have a healthy relationship where there is deceit? We're called to be like our Lord, of whom Peter says just a few verses later in 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. There is a frankness that should characterize believers. An honest, open-hearted love for one another is a sign of healthy fellowship. Hypocrisy is deceit about ourselves. It's an inconsistency between our doctrine and our practice, putting on a front about who we are. Of course, the Pharisees are the obvious example. Christ said that they would tithe the spices in their garden. I can't even imagine how someone would do that. But they tithed the spices in their garden, but then they failed to care for their parents in their old age. The word Pharisees can even be used as an insult now, can't it? To call someone a Pharisee is to accuse them of putting on an act before others, of being righteous when they're really not. I think it's fair to say that hypocrisy may be a special temptation for Christians. We know what we're to look like as God's children. We know that we're to be daily turning from sin, repenting, pursuing righteousness. So when we don't, and other believers see it, we may feel like we need to hide. In reality, of course, the opposite is true. It's only believers that have the right answers to help you. Only those who know Christ and who themselves struggle with sin will remind you of the gospel and the fact that Christ made atonement for your sins. Before we knew the Lord, there was very little temptation to hypocrisy. Who were we trying to impress? In chapter 4, Peter's going to remind us that this is our old way of life. He says that we used to be quite happy to run with them. For the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Now you have been changed by God, and your old friends are amazed. They can't believe it. What happened to him? We used to party together. That guy could drink anyone under the table. That woman could get any guy at the snap of her fingers. We used to be so proud of ourselves, and now he says this is all sin? We had no cause to play the hypocrite in those days. But now there's a special pressure, maybe. What used to be bragging rights is now understood to be shameful. So we may be tempted to hide it. Peter says that destroys the fellowship of the saints. We might ask why. How is my charade hurting anyone? So they don't see my sin. Someone could even justify hypocrisy by saying, it's better that others don't see my sin. I wouldn't want to be a stumbling block. But that short circuits God's beautiful plan for the church. The body of Christ is being built up as a spiritual house. It's a collection of redeemed sinners, as Luther said, justified yet sinners. Deceiving others about who we are is an act of immorality because it's both a lie and a block to the loving help of fellow believers. We mourn when we hear of that pastor or theologian that falls due to some ongoing moral issue. One pastor spoke of those men who, when they're preaching, you wish they would never leave the pulpit, and when they're out of the pulpit, you hope they'll never get back in again. It may be more visible when a well-known pastor falls in this way, but hypocrisy, in any way, in any believer, is equally tragic. We need honesty in our struggle with sin so that we can pray for each other and encourage one another with the word. One of the most significant acts of love we can do for each other is just to say, hey, I'm really struggling with this sin right now. Will you pray for me? If you've been even a Christian for 2 minutes, you know that we're going to fail, but there needs to be a striving for holiness. We need to be able to depend on a consistency of walk in each other and a repentance when we fail to do so. One author recounted a story of a little boy who understood that Christianity is not just something to be claimed, but to be lived. He walked out one day onto a beach and he approached a matronly-looking woman under an umbrella and he said to her, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And he said, "Well, do you read your Bible every day?" And she said, "Yes, I do. I read my Bible every day." And so he followed up with, "And do you pray often?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Okay, well, in that case, will you hold my quarter while I go swimming?" See, that boy understood there's a consistency in Christians, or there ought to be. The sin of envy, the green-eyed monster, is often the cause of malice and hypocrisy. Maybe it's the person with a lot of money. Maybe it's that family that just seems perfect. Spoiler alert, they're not. We want what they have, sometimes so much that we begin to act like we have it too. Envy is seen everywhere. Paul even says in Philippians 1:15 that some preach Christ from envy. Amazing words. The Gospels say that one of the main reasons that the chief priests handed over Christ to be crucified was because of their envy of him. When Charles Spurgeon came to London, he was just 19 years old, and it was said that he hit London like a comet. Immediately, day one, he had this enormous crowd following him, coming to hear him preach. And here's F.B. Meyer, who had been preaching in London for years, pastoring faithfully, and he began to feel jealous of this upstart kid who already had attracted such a huge throng to himself. He's just a kid, and here I am, the seasoned preacher of the word, and they go hear him. But by God's grace, he recognized his sin and envy, and he said he got down on his knees and he begged God to remove this sin from his heart. Soon after, Meyer said this, "It wasn't long until every triumph of that young man I began to receive as though I had done it myself. And I rejoiced in the throngs, and I rejoiced in his fame, and I rejoiced in his power, and I rejoiced in God's favor upon him." Sometimes we need the Lord's help to rejoice with those who rejoice. Slander is so often a result of envy. We don't like what someone else has, whether gifts or talents or possessions, so we start to try to bring them down in the eyes of others, as if somehow we are lifted up when they are brought down. Sometimes we can even dress it up with, "Oh, pray for so-and-so. They're back to doing such-and-such." Or, "I would like your advice on how I should talk to this person. Let me list the 50 sinful things that they're doing right now so I can get your advice on whether or not I should talk to them." Put simply, talking bad about others has no place in the household of God. But if Peter simply says, "Stop sinning," this would not be a Christian message. There is no gospel power there, is there? Of course, we know in the context, in verses 22 through 25, Peter has already explained that we are born again to love. But if we're just looking at this verse in isolation, many could stop here quite contentedly with a simple command to stop treating others in evil ways. That's an exhortation without the power to do it. That's a futile command, but Peter will not do it. Throughout this letter, he never lets us get too far without pulling us back in and saying, "This life is lived in the power of the gospel." It's as if there's an imaginary fence and Peter says, "Don't go beyond that. You're straying too far. Do not leave the gospel perimeter." This is exactly what we see in verses 2 and 3. The message of treat other people kindly has been the gospel of liberalism and various social clubs masquerading as churches for hundreds of years. But Peter will show that growth in love must be based in dependence upon God. The removal of the sins of strife is not enough. Something else must take its place. This is the point that Chalmers was making. You may know that the foundations of large buildings are sometimes built by drilling deep holes into the earth, 30, 40 feet deep, and large I-beams are placed in them and they're concreted in. Very often when they drill it, they hit water. And the water fills up the hole. And they have to remove that water somehow. So they usually begin by trying to pump it out. But at some point, it just becomes kind of a futile endeavor. So what they do is they just place the steel beam in there and they just begin to fill it with concrete. And before long, a flood of water comes out of the hole and the concrete has replaced it. That's the point that's being made here. Something better must replace this sin, or it's all in vain. This is why I wanted to read, beginning in verse 22, that better thing that relational sins must be replaced with is the Word of God. It was the Word of God that He used to lead us to faith, and we still must long for it, Peter says. Before we go very far, I want to point something out to you in this passage for you to consider. If you have another translation, you might have a reading like, says something like this, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That's the ESV. The CSB and the NET Bible also translate it that way as well. The issue is the translation of this word logikos. It's the adjective of logos, which means word, but its meaning here is a little bit different. It can mean reasonable or spiritual, or even pertaining to verbal communication. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, which is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says that we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Spiritual is the word there. Those that think a translation like long for pure spiritual milk is better basically think that spiritually is the better translation than word in 1 Peter as well. So do you got that? It's pure spiritual milk versus pure word milk. There's a whole lot of debate on this one. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 Peter, she argues that spiritual milk is better than the milk of the word. Calvin also took that position. Both groups, though, see the Bible as primary to Christian growth. There's no debate about that. Nobody is saying, the Bible's not important to growth. No one's taking that position. It's just that those that see it as spiritual milk would see the command as longing for anything that leads to growth. It would be longing for Christ and all the ways that he helps us in our spiritual growth. All that, of course, is true and important. There's no disagreement there. But the question, as always, is what does the author mean in this verse? So let me give you two reasons that I believe Peter is specifically talking about the Word of God here and not all the means of spiritual growth. First of all, and this always has to weigh heavily in our minds, the Word is in the direct context. Peter has only just finished proclaiming the enduring power of the living Word of God. He didn't use a synonym even like Scripture. He used logos or word. Then his very next word in chapter 2, verse 1 is therefore. I think that's a really strong connection. Born again to love by the enduring word. It would naturally seem to follow then that Peter encourages the word of God as the means of our growth. One last reason that I believe Peter means the word itself is that the New Testament often uses milk as a metaphor of the Bible. As we will see, the emphasis is a little different in those occasions, but the milk is the word in 1 Corinthians 3:2. As well as in Hebrews 5:12 through 13. So again, is this a more general call to long for all that spiritually nourishes or the milk of the Word of God only? And I believe it's the latter. I believe Peter is talking about what he has been talking about, namely the Word of God. In verse 2, believers are compared to newborn babies. Maybe that doesn't sit too well with us. Peter says that our relationship to the Scriptures should be like that of a baby to milk. When a baby is hungry, they make their needs known, don't they? Nobody ever wonders if a baby is hungry. They will tell you. They long for milk. You could offer them your best family recipe of lasagna or enchiladas or whatever it is. Not interested. Hungry babies have a single-minded devotion to the one thing that they're hungry for. They want milk. The metaphor that Peter has chosen couldn't be better to illustrate the dependent, desperate situation of the believer. A baby is about the most fragile and needy thing on earth. When that cry wakes you at 2 a.m. and you're so tired you can barely rouse yourself from bed, you know that you're not about to be helped by this baby. They need you. They offer nothing in return. They're hungry and they instinctively cry out for nourishment. Peter's point is that the believer must cry out for spiritual nourishment. He's using a metaphor that compares the believer's dependence on the Word and need for the Word to the baby's dependence upon milk. The problem with metaphors is that sometimes we think we know what they mean when we really don't. It's a reference, here's a good example is the phrase divide and conquer. That's one that we use quite often. It's a reference to a military scenario. When most of us use it, we think that it means we're going to divide this work up, we're going to work on it together, and we're going to get it done. But in reality, it means to get your opponents fighting against each other so that they are easier to conquer. Or sometimes we might speak of mixing metaphors, where we start out using a metaphor one way, and before long, we're making an entirely different point with it. I'm guilty of that. The problem with any figure of speech is getting the comparison right, understanding the exact point that's being made. That's especially true when a metaphor is usually used in a certain way, but now it's being used in a different way. That's exactly the case here. You may be able to think of other places that the Bible uses the metaphor of baby's milk for the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 3:1-2 that I mentioned, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. Also in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, where it says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We can see in these two passages that the point of the milk is nourishment, just as in 1 Peter. But it's nourishment for those who should be moving on. A 10-year-old still surviving on only milk would be seriously stunted. A believer that can only handle the most basic elements of the word after many years of the Christian faith should be the exception to the rule. But in Peter's use, the focus is not about spiritual immaturity, but dependence upon God. With a diverse group of believers across, you know, he's writing to these churches in Asia Minor. That's an area about the size of Texas. There's no way that Peter is going to assume that there's no spiritually mature Christians there. His point is actually nearly the opposite. Even the most mature believers need the Word of God every day. We never get to a point where we need the Bible less. I hope that none of the kids here look at their parents and think that they need the Bible any less than they themselves do. You could know all the theology, all the background, have countless Bible verses memorized, and still you need to prayerfully open it every day in expectation of growing in the faith. It's a continual going back to the Word and saying, "Lord, I recognize that it is here that I am to learn and grow. I need to understand now. I need to forsake myself and follow Christ as I reorient myself yet again to the ultimate truth of the Bible." In the Hebrews and the 1 Corinthians passages, the authors are saying, "Why are you only on milk? You're way too old for this." In our passage, Peter is telling us that, like an infant, we should instinctively, dependently, maybe we could even say desperately, long for the Word of God. Just as the baby is desperate for nourishment, as believers we need to have the same type of hunger for God's Word. It is the revelation of God Almighty. He used it to bring us new life. Now we must long for it in order to grow. There's a direct connection between our ingestion of the Word of God and our growth. It may be more pronounced in our culture, but everybody wants a shortcut, don't they? Shortcuts on the keyboard, a shortcut on that project that we've been working on, a way to make that recipe a little more quickly by combining ingredients. However, the New Testament is clear, there are no spiritual shortcuts to Christian growth. Entire systems of theology have been developed to try to sell the lie that there are. But the inevitable result after that supposed spiritual shortcut, the so-called mountaintop experience, is a spiritual crash and burn. That's because it is not grounded in the sustained nourishment in the Scriptures. A starving man will be helped little by a piece of candy. It may be thrilling to taste that flavor, but in an hour he will be no more sustained than if he skipped it altogether. The sugar rush turns to a sugar crash, and he's worse off than before. We need continual, well-balanced meals of the Word to grow in grace. Christian growth is slow-cooked, not microwaved. Babies have to be fed continually because their little stomachs cannot hold enough food to sustain them for long. Believers, too, must be fed by the Word in constant portions. 15 minutes a day is better than gorging for 2 hours once a week. But if we're honest, we have to admit that there are times when it's not easy to study the Scriptures. We may recognize the importance of Bible study. We may want to do it even, but struggle to be consistent. I think we've all experienced that at different times in our lives. We have to actually take nourishment in order to grow. One of my favorite stories when I was a kid, it's actually a fable. There's many versions of it. I think it was a Chinese fable originally. I heard the westernized version. But it's about this man who's like the laziest man on earth. His wife does all the cooking and cleaning in the house. It gets to the point where he's so lazy, he won't even feed himself, so she's feeding him. But then she gets a call and her mother is sick and she needs to go away for a couple weeks. And she starts thinking to herself, what is my husband going to do? He can't even feed himself. He depends on me for everything. And she has this idea and she says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to make him a donut necklace. So she strings together all these donuts and she puts them around him and she thinks, okay, he's good now. He's going to be able to eat. Of course, you can guess. She comes back and there he is dead in his chair because he was too lazy to raise the donuts to his mouth. God's word, though, is a limitless mine of spiritual nourishment, but you have to go in and get it, don't you? For those struggling to stay consistent, let me just give you some practical encouragement. Maybe consider using a Bible reading plan. I've recently been using Robert Murray McShane's. It's excellent. You get through the whole Bible. I think there's some others in this church that do it as well. And then, of course, we have Wednesday night. If you can join on Zoom or come in person, what a great opportunity. We're learning actually how to study the Scriptures. Wonderful time. And then fellowship with other believers really feeds our desire to grow in the Word. Right. Try not to just use those opportunities to hang out, but to actually encourage each other in the Scriptures. And then this one's the hard one, of course, but block out time in your day, every day. If you have kids at home, it's probably very difficult to do this, especially if they're younger. You may have to set aside time, possibly get up early or stay up after they go to bed to have time with the Lord. Family devotions are a great way to develop habits of spiritual dependence upon God. It's a great way for parents to model to their children that the Word of God comes first in their home. One thing that I'm trying to do this year is reading a Bible translation that I don't normally read. In the past, I've usually read the New American Standard Version. This year, I'm using the Christian Standard Bible. And what a blessing it's been. I'm finding out that passages that I thought I knew and I thought I understood, I really didn't have them right. And it's really helpful to hear it read in another with some possible translation differences at times. And then other passages that I've read many times are jumping out at me. And I'm thinking, wow, I never saw that before. So just something I really encourage you to do if you are like me and you tend to stick with one thing for far too long. But if you don't know any translations, you'd like to have a suggestion, please come talk to me afterwards. And then, of course, there's always the battle with distraction, isn't there? Some of us may spend more time reading the news than the good news. We may have a daily habit of studying what's going on in the political world, the financial world, the sporting world, but not the Scriptures. Put your phone on silent, turn off your TV, hide out in the other end of the house with the door locked until you hear screaming and crying. No, don't do that. But it's only the Bible that can change our hearts and make us more fit for heaven. We need it. For as Peter says, the Word of God is pure. We've all had that experience of traveling and we're trying to find something to eat and you might see that Chinese food restaurant and it just doesn't look that, like maybe it's not that good. And or maybe it's a Mexican joint and you just think probably the health department would not approve. So you don't risk it. I recently had a conversation with a coworker and found out that she used to work for the health department here in Kitsap. So I've been slowly compiling a list of what restaurants are on the approved list and the unapproved list, and I'll sell it to you for $20. But we're all naturally repulsed by the idea of eating food that's tainted or spoiled or worse yet, poison. God's word is always pure. It never spoils. False teachers may do their worst to pollute the church, but they can never threaten the purity of God's word. They can misrepresent it, malign it, deny it, mock it, ignore it, and utterly reject it, but they can never actually weaken it. It's pure. We only want the pure word of God. We need to long for the truth with no admixture of error. Like a drop of cyanide in a gallon of water, a little spiritual error can pollute a lot. There's no substitutes, no alternative to the Word of God that might do in a pinch. A question we might ask is, well, what does Peter mean by growing in respect to salvation? We know how the Bible uses the idea of spiritual growth, becoming more Christ-like, more sanctified, turning from sin and pursuing holiness. But what does it mean in respect to salvation? Certainly we know from the rest of the letter that this can't mean growing to be saved. That's not a possible reading of 1 Peter or the rest of the New Testament. So what is he saying? Well, the book of 1 Peter has a strong current of eschatological hope that runs throughout the letter. For those under persecution and suffering, a hope in the ultimate deliverance of God and a heavenly hope is a powerful encouragement. We see this in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He speaks of the proof of their faith in verse 7 being revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a present and future aspect to our salvation. If we're born again, we are as saved as we ever will be, but we continue to reflect more and more the work of God in us. As commentator Tim Miller said, growth into salvation is the external change of life consistent with the internal change God wrought in them. But that's just it. There has to be an internal change. Look at verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, there is a necessary precondition of faith, and that is life. Dead things don't grow. Alive things necessarily grow. They can't help but grow. This is the idea in verse 3. We shouldn't understand that if in verse 3 as though Peter is doubting their salvation. His point is that for those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord, there will be a growing more and more into the hope of salvation. Some translations even say, since you have tasted. We can understand the passage then as saying, for those that have tasted the kindness of the Lord, act as if you are alive. Put away those relational sins and long for the pure word of God. Just like in the last passage, this one closes with an Old Testament reference. In the same way that Peter cited Isaiah 40 in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1, Peter illustrates or reinforces his point here with Old Testament language. How fitting, in a section on turning from sin and growing by the word, that we see the apostle himself turning to other scripture for support. The quotation is from Psalm 34 that was referenced earlier. Peter's quoting from the Septuagint, which of course is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's going to go to this psalm again in chapter 3. He's going to quote a larger section, which we'll see when we get there, and with good reason. The title of Psalm 34, as Monty read, was a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Again, Peter reaches back to an Old Testament passage that closely mirrors the situation that his readers are in. David was on the run, pursued by evil men. He admits that he's fearful, and no wonder, when he too was pursued by a powerful enemy. You may remember he actually acted like a madman so that he would be dismissed and not killed. But just listen as David fears, then calls out to God and is delivered and extols the kindness of God. This is verses 6 through 8. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What a perfect passage to quote from for those who are under persecution and suffering themselves. Here we are 2,000 years later, and those words are as beautiful as ever. Just as relevant to us as they were when they were written. Psalm 34 is a favorite of mine, as it is of many. I remember when I was laying in a hospital bed and a friend of mine just walked me through the truths of Psalm 34. The Lord is good. He is kind to us. For Peter, tasting the kindness of the Lord is equivalent to being born again. It's only those who are born that hunger. It's only those who have lived who have life that need nourishment to sustain that life. We have tasted the kindness of the Lord. To taste something is to internalize it and to savor it. As one commentator said, God is not a subject to be studied, but a banquet to be enjoyed. To hunger for God's word is to hunger for God himself. We've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and now we're called to treat others with kindness. Since we have received this undeserved kindness, we can avoid the sins of verse 1. Recipients of God's kindness have kindness for others. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Have you been born again? It's only Christ that can save you. In Psalm 34, it says that Yahweh is good, but when Peter brings it over, he quotes it and he says, he uses the word Lord, the same title that he's used for Christ throughout the book. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, he's saying. God himself took the punishment of sin for all who will taste the kindness of the Lord. Many people perish and go to hell forever because they don't want the rules of Christianity as they see it. Oh, God will make demands on your life. There's no doubt about that. But he makes them as the one who has given you kindness. God is no ogre, strong arming you into doing his will. That's the situation you're in now if you don't know Christ. Sin has you in its grip. He offers his kindness to you, his goodness. You need to see the empty pleasure of sin. The joke is on you. Sin makes a mockery of its victims, and what you value now debases you. It lowers you. If you reject the kindness of the Lord, which leads to repentance, you have rejected your only hope. Perhaps you think, oh, it's all well and good, but let me get my full of sin first. There is no real enjoyment in sin. It's just a pitiful replacement for the real joy that you could be having in Christ. And what makes you think that you can reject the kindness of the Lord today and welcome it later? Right now, you're being called to trust in Christ. If you leave here a part of Christ, you have chosen to remain damned. As C.S. Lewis said, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Reject God and you will forever reject God. You don't know if you'll have it tomorrow. The kindness of God is available to you in the incarnate word, the God-man. Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and died to save all those who will trust in him. Are you here today because the people are nice? They are. They are nice. Your parents maybe make you come. You can't wait to get out of the house so you can live like all those people that are going to hell. Maybe you're here because it feels good. You solve your conscience. Whatever it is, if you reject God's kindness and the gospel, you remain without hope. Jesus died and he was raised from the dead. Put your faith in Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, where would we be without your kindness? Still dragging the chains of sin through life on the path to eternal hell. Yet you have saved us in your kindness, in your goodness, born again to love each other and daily nourished in your word. May your word give us direction, help, strength, love for one another, and an all-controlling understanding of the kindness of God in Christ. In his name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.